Join with me now as we look at Genesis 11 and on into 12. Let's give this time to the Savior first. Father, we come before You to ask Your blessing on this, the bread of life, as we partake of Your Word today. Lord, help me to handle it accurately. Lord, may we leave here more in love with You. In Jesus' name, amen. As I have mentioned before, as we walk through this book, I know folks get hung up on the genealogies, and it's just a little overwhelming. You've got this name and that name, and so-and-so lived so many years, and all of those things. And you can just kind of go through that and not realize the point that Moses was making as he put this book together. And yes, it was written by Moses. Jesus said so. I can take His word for that. I don't need some higher critic from Germany 1800 years later to say, well, we don't really know about this, we don't know about that. That's right, they didn't know anything. And what we find out as archaeology has gone across the Mideast, not a single time have they found anything that contradicted the Bible. Not a single time. Every time it comes back to, oh, well, there was more information than we thought. We didn't know about this or that. Yeah, I know. The Word told us. But as you work through this book, you will notice that there are these lists of names and these genealogies, and Moses is focusing our attention smaller and smaller and smaller to one person. And that person here is Abraham. And we're introduced to him. His name is Abram, and we'll be talking about that. But one of the things that you will notice is that those that do not really come into the story, you will see a genealogy, but there's no dates attached, no ages. But when you begin seeing, and so-and-so lived so many years and begat so-and-so, and so many years and begat so-and-so, uh-oh, you better pay attention, because they may be pointing attention towards someone very important coming. And sure enough, we read in chapter 10 about the descendants of Japheth and the descendants of Ham and where they lived and all the peoples that came from them. And then you come to chapter 11. And you have the whole division at the time of Babel. And then all of a sudden, Moses brings our attention back to Shem. And as we know, Shem was blessed by Noah. We saw that a few weeks ago. And he had pronounced God's blessing upon him. And we see these descendants of him each living so many years. And we arrive at the time of Nahor in verse 24. And he becomes the father of Terah. One of the things that takes place, and you may not see it here, but you come to understand it from other passages, is that soon after the ark, the entire world once more turned to idol worship and turned away from the living God. You see that described in Romans 1. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 so that we can see that downgrade of humanity. So if you go to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then you come to Romans. Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, we have this description of how the world degenerated, if you will. It says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If you look around us today, the truth is being suppressed everywhere. Don't you dare say anything against my pet sin. Don't you dare say anything against my favorite weird practice, because you're judging me. You're being hateful. You're a bigot. You're this, you're that. It's nothing new, my friends. This is the pattern of the world in which we live. Don't kid yourself. And Paul goes on to say, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Maybe you've heard folks say, well, what about that poor native on an island in the Pacific, or that poor native in the depths of Africa that never heard of Jesus? He's without excuse. And your next door neighbor and your loved one who is walking through this world as though God never gave a law to obey is without excuse. All of us, we're without excuse. Maybe you've heard folks say, well, I can worship God just as well out on the mountainside and at the lake or whatever. No, you can't. Because yes, you will recognize His eternal power, but you will never know anything of Christ. You will never be confronted with your need of a Savior. And frankly, that's what the world wants. They just want this pet God that can show up when they want Him to maybe help them out in some sort of situation, especially if they're sick or something. But other than that, leave me alone. And now look at what he says. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Here's something about sin, is that the longer you practice it, the dumber you get. You become more and more deceived. It's like the drunk who thinks that one more drink certainly won't hurt him. He is more ignorant of the dangers of alcohol now than when he first started. Yes, there is an ignorance of sin, of not ever having practiced it. You know, I have no idea what it feels like to be drunk. I don't want to know. There's an ignorance there in me of not knowing that, but I don't need to have that in order to speak against it. You don't need to know how bad it hurts to fall off a 3-story building in order to speak to the person not to jump. How ridiculous it is today. Well, you don't know. You've never experienced it. No. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Look at where idol worship takes you. First, you start with this epitome of we're going to picture God as the best of man. You see it in the Greek sculpture. They were probably the most skillful in sculpture that we have ever seen. No one has been able to equal the skill of the Greeks in their sculpture. Nobody. There were some statues that were found off the coast of Italy several years ago. And apparently from a shipwreck that had been thrown overboard or lost overboard. And these were sculptures that apparently had been stolen from Greece, as the Romans were wont to do. And these statues were brought up from the bottom of the sea, and all of the corrosion of time, all the barnacles and all the junk that was on them was cleaned off. And these two statues are some of the most exquisite that men have ever seen. Down to the pores of their skin. It doesn't matter. You can make the greatest sculpture there is to try and portray what God is like, and you will fail. God rejects all of it. It doesn't matter how good a job you do. It doesn't matter how close it looks to whatever it was you were trying to do. God does not accept such worship. And notice what happens. They begin with the form of corruptible man, and then birds, and then four-footed animals, and finally, they're worshiping the snakes and the alligators and the bugs. That's the direction of man. Now, lest you think that you're so righteous or so much better than everyone else, let's look back here at Genesis again. We see them here at the end of chapter 11, living in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, don't forget that at this time, Noah and Shem were both still living. Did you know that? Do the arithmetic. Just add up the ages and when each one was born, and you will find that Noah died about the time that Abraham was 50 years old, and Shem lived all the way until the time of Jacob. See, it is not that they were without an eyewitness of the flood living at that time. But you will find something if you look in Joshua chapter 24. Just go through the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And you will come to Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 24, in verse 2, Joshua is reminding the tribes of Israel. He's at near the end of his life. They have now conquered the land. They're living in the land that Abraham had been promised many years before. And the promises of God to Abraham are being fulfilled in their very day. And in verse 2, Joshua says something very revealing to these people. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river." That means the river Euphrates, not the Nile, but the Euphrates, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Abraham was not this righteous man that God picked because he saw he was better than all the ones around him. It is by God's free grace alone that He chose to call Abraham out of the midst of idolatry, saying here that he was a worshiper of other gods. Guess what? So were we all. So were we all. If God does not intervene in your life and call you to Himself, you will continue in that same path all the way to the end and hell. It is a miraculous work of God to call a man out of idolatry. We see in the prophets how God says, I will call one from a village and two from a family. That's how God works. He chooses to save a people for Himself. And don't try and get into that, well, how does He choose them? I think sometimes if we knew His method of choosing us, it would be very embarrassing to us. It would not be because we were nicer looking or smarter or anything, because Paul tells us that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. So, as my dear old friend Paul Washer would say, why does God have men like myself in front of you? Because we're the runts of the litter. It's true. So we see here in Joshua 24 that Abraham was also an idol worshiper. Look at verse 3 there in Joshua 24. It says, then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. I took him. Isn't that reassuring that you don't have to worry about, well, I this or that, and I just have to make sure I make the right decisions, and all. God works. It's God's work. And He calls him. By the way, maybe you have sat under some of that really terrible teaching that salvation all depends upon your choice. That you must decide. There's a term for us called decisional regeneration. That you are born again because you made the right decision. And I would just ask you, how does a dead man make a decision? They don't. But there in Joshua 24, quite often you will see, I have one of these at my house. You'll see this phrase. But as for, they'll say, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. And then they leave some stuff out. And then they say, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Here's the thing about serving the Lord. It's not a choice of yours. It is your duty. Every man, woman, and child on earth is to serve the Lord. And we will be held accountable to that. It is not a choice, it is your duty. And you have never upheld it your entire life. You have never done it. I never have. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's never happened. And so as far as choosing God, look at what the choice really is there in Joshua 24. He says, verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. It is your duty to fear Him and serve Him. And then he says, and if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, as I would insert, as is your duty, then he says, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Notice the choice they are given. It is not the Lord or something else. The choice is, there's no choice regarding the Lord. That's your duty to serve Him. But the choice that they're offered is this. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, that is the gods that Abram and his parents served, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. There's their choice. You can worship those idols or these idols. That's your choice. Because there are no other choices outside of God. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Isn't that interesting that the choice they're offered is just you can have this worthless idol or that worthless idol. It'll do you just as much good. So let's go back and look now at what is happening there. Now that we understand that Nahor and Terah and Abram are all idol worshippers, the whole world has descended into idol worship. And when they dig up those cities of Ur of the Chaldees and all of those, what they find everywhere are all kinds of idols. And they had an idol for everything. And that's how they operated. And so then we see here in Genesis 11, verse 27, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Now Lot will come into the picture later. We'll see some things about Lot. It says, Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his birth in Ur the Chaldeans. So, as sometimes happens, one of Terah's sons died young, comparatively to the others. Died before his father died. This is not unheard of, is it? It happens. And it says, Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. It's interesting, Sarai is kind of a mysterious person. You find out later, Abraham claims that she is his sister, that is his half-sister. And yet in this genealogy, we don't see anything of that. We just see Sarai appear here. The interesting thing about her, and we'll look at this some later, but names mean things. That's one of the things that when Becky and I were naming our kids, we wanted to name them with names that actually meant something, not the latest, you know, what popular name or whatever, but rather we wanted names that actually meant something. These names mean something. And the funny part here with Sarai, her name Sarai means the quarrelsome or the contentious. It's not a very, it wouldn't have been the popular name that year in the baby books, you know. Name your daughter Sarai, the quarrelsome and the contentious. But later on, when God does a work in Sarah and calls her Sarah, takes her name Sarai, the quarrelsome and contentious, and makes her Sarah, the princess. That's how God works. That's how God works. It may be that you were born into a whole family of idol worshippers. And it may be that the descendancy that you have inherited is of quarrelsome and contentious. And God, by His grace and His mercy, can rescue you from that and make you a Sarah instead of Sarai. That is the work of regeneration. Isn't that amazing? And we'll look at it later when her name is changed, but I'll just give you a hint. It's what a wonderful thing that is. And we're told here that Sarai was barren. She had no child. And once again, the way Moses writes, he's giving us a hint of more details later. You can see the little asterisk there. And see later for more details. We're going to find out more about Sarai / Sarah. And So what we find out, if you look at Hebrews, turn way toward the back at Hebrews, not too far ahead of Revelation, way back there toward the end of the book. Turn to the book of Hebrews, because here we get a little more information about Abraham. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." So he left. There he is, in Ur of the Chaldees, and God does this miraculous work and calls him to faith. Calls him to follow him. Now, if you look at the book of Acts, I know I go to lots of passages. I do it on purpose. Partly, I want you to understand that the things I teach you are biblical. Not just some verse out of context somewhere, but we see this pattern through Scripture. Not only that, I do it with the specific reason that you would learn your Bible better. And so if you go to Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And in Acts chapter 7, we have something else about Abraham that Stephen, as he is on trial for his faith, says something very interesting. He is, I love the way he preaches to the Jews. He just recites their history for them, reminding them of their failures. But he preaches from the Scriptures. But he says in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living." Now let's go back to Genesis 11. Now that you have some of this other information that you're not given here in Genesis 11, you begin to understand something a little better. Because in Genesis 11, we have Terah. It says, "And Terah took Abram his son," this is verse 31 of Genesis 11, "and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan." And I like other versions put it better, especially like King James. It says, "But they went as far as Haran and settled there." In the New American Standard it says, "And," but other versions say, "But they went as far as Haran and settled there." And so here's the situation. Abraham has been met by God. God calls him, tells him, "Leave Ur of the Chaldees, go to Canaan," and he goes as far as Haran. Now, if you look at a map, I don't have a map here, but if you look at a map, that meant that they followed the Euphrates River up river, far up river. They actually had to go in a big curve Because otherwise, you don't do the straight shot across the desert, or you die. There's no water to drink out in there. There's a reason why it's still the empty quarter. There ain't nothing there. It's desert. So they follow the river, and they get way up to the north in a town called Haran, and it says they settled there. Friends, how many times have you heard of folks who appear to make a profession of faith? They're going to follow Christ. They're going to serve Christ. And they leave Ur, but they never get out of Haran. They get distracted along the way. I was talking with a brother recently. And we were talking about pastors that we've known who once were preaching the gospel, but they ended up getting into business. And pretty soon their business is doing so much better than their preaching that they end up leaving the preaching to go and do the business. That's kind of what's happening with Abram here. He leaves Ur. He's following God. But because of the clog, if you will, of his father who holds him back. Well, not so fast there. This is a nice place. We're right by the river. We don't have to cross the desert. Why don't we settle down right here? Jesus warns us of that. Of that sense of following Christ and letting other things hold us back. Look with me at, well, let's start in Luke. Luke chapter 9. Where the Lord Jesus is talking about what it means to be a disciple. Sadly, one of the most heinous teachings that has come along in the last 100 years or so is this false teaching of the perpetually carnal Christian. That a person can make a decision for Christ and never grow and never show interest in the things of God, but they're really saved because they said the magic words. How many have we known that say, oh, I know my child is living like the devil and he's living in all kinds of sin and he's doing all kinds of stuff, but I remember that day when he was 9 and he was in VBS and he raised his hand and asked Jesus into his heart. How many have we known like that? We have not taught what discipleship means. And we have taught discipleship as though it were some rank of Christian. You know, you come in as that tenderfoot scout and then you work your way up to second class and first class and star and life. And then if you really want to be the Eagle Scout Christian, you become a disciple. And that is completely anti-biblical. If you are not a disciple of Christ, you are none of His. We have not taught the cost. We have not confronted people with what it will really mean. We've given Jesus just this life enhancement that He's somehow He'll make your life better. Come to Jesus now. Jesus tells them in Luke chapter 9, He says in Luke 9:21, "But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day.' And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. For whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?'" I like the way the King James says it. Later in the same chapter, verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Wouldn't you, you know, do you remember? I don't know, maybe you don't remember. When I was a kid, we would have these special meetings, and especially at camp. And there were these highly emotional moments. Who's going to dedicate themselves to full-time service? To go as a missionary? And they would put it before these kids to come and say, "Yes, I'm going. I think God is calling me here or there." All mystical nonsense. But this fellow says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Maybe you've sung that song, "Wherever He leads, I'll go." Okay. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." So much for the prosperity gospel. What He's saying to him is, if you follow Me, you're not going to be rich. You're not going to be liked. You're not going to have all of the things that the friends around you have. You're not going to have that kind of life. Do you still want to come? That's what's behind that. He said to another, "Follow me." And he said, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." Wait a minute, isn't that what Abraham did? Yeah, it is. And what does Jesus tell him? He said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Abraham left Ur. He just wasn't quite ready to let go, was he? Another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." He just couldn't let go. But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Discipleship will be costly. It may cost you the relationship with your family. It may cost you a relationship with your worldly friends. It may cost you your job. What are you willing to pay for this? How much is it worth to you? You see, if you turn back a couple of books to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, we have this parable of the sower and the seed. And quite often we will focus on that those folks that receive the gospel with joy. If you look at Matthew 13:20, on the one whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself. He's only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately falls away. Quite often we'll notice that. We see that. We've known people like that. They've made some sort of verbal profession of faith, and the first time anything goes wrong, I'm out of here. I'm done. This is what I signed on for. But sometimes we forget about the next one. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Yes, there are those who receive like persecution or affliction and they turn away. But the vast majority of people who turn away from Christ, it's not because something bad happened, it's because something good happened. That there are other things, we're just so distracted. Look at the world around us. Try to go to any website on the net, and what do you find? What's popping up alongside of everything you look at? One ad after another. Why is that? We're easily distracted. Oh, look, a chicken. You know, that it's that ADD, if you will, of our spiritual lives. And so, many times, the greatest danger is not affliction, but comfort. I'm just comfortable. I have enough. I have my job. I have my car that I'm driving. I've got to make these payments because I just had to have that newer car and I just had to have that bigger house. And so I got all these payments and I've got to work and I've got to keep going. And guess what goes by the wayside? The things that matter. And so here we have Abraham. They're leaving the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and they get as far as Haran, and they settle there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Here's one of the wonderful things about the grace of God. If He's going to call you, He's not going to give up on you. And even if you get distracted, if you're really His child, He'll spank you back in line. He'll get your attention. And so God does not give up on Abraham, and He calls him again. You know one of the wonderful things about this, as you grow older, some of you younger folks may not appreciate this, but as you grow older, you begin to think, well, how many more years do I have left? And there is that great temptation to just kind of kick back, relax. I've earned my retirement. That's the beauty of being in the ministry. I don't have anything. I've got to keep working. You can't get rid of me that easy. Do you realize how many men were used of God in their old age? God didn't even start working in Abraham's life until he was 75. Same story with Jacob. He was 60 before God finally got a hold of his life. Moses was 80. Don't sit there and think, well, my life's over. My life's done. My productive life is over. I know people who have done that, and it's, oh, don't go there. It's not wrong to serve God while you're young. But don't give up. He can use even senior citizens for His glory. I have found it funny in my own life. When I was a young man, I was planning on going to the mission field. You see how well that worked. God knew best. God worked. And after defeat after defeat after defeat and being rejected by every mission group that we applied to, I don't know why they didn't want such an arrogant twit working for them, but we were rejected. And God began to work in Becky and I, and we committed to God that we would go and we would serve in local churches until He called. Be careful with open-ended promises. God worked in us for years and years, and He had to hammer away and hammer away at all of the junk in my life and all the really bad doctrine and a lot of other stuff. And now, what I view as later in my life, now He opens the door to go into Mexico where I wanted to go in the first place. And now God is doing things that we never dreamed possible. And so God takes Abraham. At this point, he's still Abram, but we'll get there. And he's 75 years old. And God says, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And then He gives this wonderful promise. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what we find out in the New Testament is that that is the gospel being preached to him. By God, to Abraham, and no, it's not about how nations on earth treat Jewish people. It's about His blessing upon all the nations through Abraham, through Christ. And He is going to bless every family on earth by means of Christ. Turn one last time to Hebrews. Back there in Hebrews 11, where we were before. Oh, it says here in Hebrews 11, verse 9. Says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. By going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. And notice verse 10, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Was he merely looking for some property that he could own in the Holy Land? Far from it. He was looking for that city whose builder and maker is God, just like you and me. Don't you long for that city, the one that has real foundations? We saw how long men's things can last in 2001, didn't we? How long did it take to bring down those twin towers? Towers that men who built them thought would stand forever. And in a matter of minutes, with fire in the right place, down they came. We want a city whose builder and maker is God. And Abram left Haran looking for that city. Oh, my dear ones, have you become distracted? Have you sensed a call of God on your life? And perhaps you've left some stuff behind, but you've become distracted. And now you find yourself there in Haran, just waiting for Daddy to die. Follow Him now. Follow Him now. Let's pray. Lord, take Your Word today. Make it work, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.